Good morning, everyone. Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. So one of our goals here at the Bible Chapel is to glorify Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we do that is by teaching sound doctrine from the Word, right? We equip the saints, we honor God by preaching doctrine as it is written in the Scriptures. If we teach anything contrary to the Word of God, we dishonor Him. So we have to be very careful in our preaching. So as we go through the book of Acts, and as we go through our study here in the book of Acts, we have to remember that Acts is a book of transition for the early church. Right? There's a lot of changes going on. There's a lot of new practices going on. There are some things that happen in the book of Acts that don't happen today in the church. And it's important to understand that. The early church had the Old Testament. They did not have the New Testament. We do have the New Testament. Things such as, originally the church, remember, was for the Jews, for Israel. And then suddenly the Samaritans, and yes, even the Gentiles and the Italians were accepted into the church, with all their vile pagan practices. So it's going to take a little bit of work and a little bit of transition for this change to take place. So we saw, Jerry spoke, it's been a couple of weeks ago, but he spoke on chapter 18. And even in a short passage of between chapter 18 and into early 19, there were three examples of a transition going on. If you remember in 18, Paul took a Nazarite vow in about the middle of chapter 18. This was a practice of Judaism, completely unnecessary for the church. But Paul himself was in transition. We also see at the end Apollos, and it says quite a few good things about Apollos. It says that he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. But if you remember right at the end, Aquila and Priscilla had to take Apollos aside and teach him more accurately in the way. So Apollos was going through a period of transition as well. And now at the beginning of Luke 19, we see another group of men going through transition. Let's read the first seven verses of Luke 19. It says, "And it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' So they said to him, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'Well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." Let's open in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come and to dig into your word and see what you have for us each to learn this morning. We thank you for the gospel, for your word that we can read now. We can see the transition that this early church went through so that we might be able to have the doctrine and teach and meet and worship in the way that we should. So we thank you for that, and we ask that this time now would be profitable, that you would guide in it. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So the question arises from this passage, can you be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? Can you be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? Were these 12 men that came to Paul Christians and then later received the Holy Spirit? Now it's very important that we understand this passage, right? Because there is a movement, the charismatic movement, that will say that a person is saved first, then through certain things that they do later on, And through obedience, through proper learning proper worship of the Lord, they then receive the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we do understand that and know that we have the correct teaching of the Holy Spirit. And let me just first of all say, I don't believe that these men were Christians when they came to Paul. Now, you might disagree with me, but let me give you some reasons why I think these men were not Christians when they came to Paul. First of all, the passage does say disciples, right? These disciples came to Paul. So if they were disciples, they must have been Christians, correct? Well, I don't think that that's necessarily the case. I think that it's an assumption to assume that just because it uses the word disciples, that they were Christian. Do you remember John's disciples? And these guys said they were disciples of John. But the group that came to Jesus and said, "Are you the Christ, or do we look for another?" So there was a bit of confusion among some of John's disciples. Not only do we have some confusion there, but also remember in John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it says in John chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, it says, "From this time, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more." Were those Christians? I don't think that they were. But they were referred to as disciples. Now later on in that chapter, or right after those verses, he asks his true disciples, right? Or if you remember, it says, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now those were disciples that were Christians. Those guys were saved. So I think it's not safe to assume that they were Christians just because the term disciples is used. Well, why else do I not think that they're disciples? Because Christians. Because look at Paul's response to them in verse 2. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said to him, "We have not heard so much as whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he says, "Into what were you baptized then? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, or didn't even know that there's a Holy Spirit, what were you baptized into?" In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" Paul doesn't say he'll live in you after you've earned him, but he says he will indwell you. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Another reason, how does Paul instruct them after he hears this word? Does he dig into the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and say, "Okay, guys, here's what the Holy Spirit's all about"? No, let's take a look at what he tells them. He says, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is on Christ Jesus." He doesn't dig into the Holy Spirit. He digs into Jesus Christ and repentance. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, this is how one receives the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, guys. You've never heard of the Holy Spirit? We need to get back to the basics here. Let's talk about Jesus Christ and repentance. If someone asks about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we're probably not going to take them to the book of Acts, are we? A good passage to take them to would be in Romans chapter 8. And this is what it says in Romans 8. It says, "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And this is the key part. It says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." You know what the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? If you have the Spirit of Christ, you belong to him. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And that's why Paul could ask this question, right? Have you been baptized into the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You didn't? Well, then into what were you baptized? So to deny the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in a Christian is to deny the credibility of God. If anyone teaches we must become a Christian first, then perform some steps later, they deny the credibility of God. You say, John, well, what about the times in Acts then when people believed and then received the Holy Spirit later? That happened a few times, didn't it? Well, it did. But remember that Acts is a book of transition, correct? You remember that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. He was the Jewish sort of the go forward to see that the Holy Spirit and that the Gentiles and the Samaritans actually did receive the same Spirit that the Jews had. So when he went to, I think Dale actually spoke on this passage, but some men got saved and Peter and some of the apostles came later and they laid hands on these men and they received the Holy Spirit, it said. And you remember Cornelius, when he got saved, who was there? It was Peter. Remember, he had his vision of the sheet that came down and he went and Cornelius and his household got saved and they received the Holy Spirit. Peter had the keys. He was the main witness that the gospel had come to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans. And how did God reveal that to him? By giving his Spirit right there in his own presence. And that's why Peter, remember in the council, the Jewish council that they had discussing whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised. This is why Peter could stand up right there in the council and boldly say in Acts 15, he says, and when there had been much dispute about this matter, Peter rose up and he said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." And how could Peter say that? Because he was there when it happened. He saw it happen and he could boldly say, they have the same Spirit that we have. So how do you get the Holy Spirit? Remember the story of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. He wanted the Holy Spirit too, didn't he? He was willing to pay cash money for the Holy Spirit. He offered cash to Peter to get the Holy Spirit. That made Peter pretty angry, didn't it? In verse 20, Peter says to him, "Your money perish with you." You can't buy the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money." It's a gift, not after salvation. There's nothing that we have to do later on in salvation to receive the Spirit. But what did Peter teach these men? Or what did Paul teach these men? Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit's a gift. God knew their hearts. God knows their heart. If He knows your heart, He will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So faith is the key. Faith in Jesus Christ is the key to the Holy Spirit. So we got a lot to cover, so let's continue on in the next section. So let's pick it up in verse 8. And we'll read down through verse 10. It says, "He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months." This is Paul. "Reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So, the way. People were speaking evil of the way. This is a term that was used to refer to Christianity. Christians are always preaching that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Faith in Christ is the only way. People today say you can't be exclusive, right? You can't be exclusive. Unfortunately, or I should say fortunately, Christianity is exclusive. There is only one way. I picked TJ up from school on Friday, and I said, yeah, as I always ask him when he gets in the car, so how was school? He goes, well, Dad, I'm a little freaked out today. I said, really? Yeah, we just saw Pilgrim's Progress. I'm a little freaked out. I go, well, that's a good story. That's got a good ending. Yeah, but there was one guy in heaven, and he didn't have the right certificate, so he got kicked out and he had to go to hell. I said, well, why didn't he have the right certificate? He said, because he didn't get there the right way. He didn't get there the right way. And I said, you know, I tried to explain to him, it is pretty freaky, isn't it? It's pretty scary. You have to get there the right way. And that's what these Christians were teaching. There is only one way. And so they were referred to as the way. I like Paul here too. He goes straight into the synagogue, doesn't he? He doesn't skirt around the outside of the city to see what the reception is going to be like. He goes straight into the middle. He's going to stir up the religious people in the synagogue. And I think he probably thinks he's going to have a better chance if he gets those guys going. It's going to start spreading out from the middle. And so that's what he does here. He goes straight into the synagogue. And the problem is that their hearts were hardened. Now, it's not that God can't save a person with a hardened heart, is it? But Paul did have the discernment to know that oftentimes a hardened heart cannot be penetrated. It's like stone. It's like rock. And he knew that it was time to move on, so he did. Now, it's interesting in this section, though, it seems a little transitional here in the fact that he just made a stop here and then he moved on. But according to the old manuscripts, Paul used the school from the 5th hour to the 10th hour. That's from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. See, it's interesting because of the extreme heat of the day back then, most people would get up at 4 p.m. They would work, go about their business in the cool of the evening, and then they would come back and be ready for bed by 11 a.m. They would sleep out the heat of the day. But not so Paul, right? The school was open. Tyrannus, and I'm not sure where he got that name. Tyrant, did he get that from his students or from his parents? But anyway, he's done with his school. Paul says, great, it's the heat of the day. Let's go in from 11 to 4 and let's expound the gospel. Let's convince. Let's preach. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. Well, it's the heat of the day. And we've probably never had to deal with this. Well, maybe in St. Louis we have. I'm not sure the heat of the day there. But can you imagine, they didn't have air conditioning back then. So you think, well, if it's the heat of the day, it mustn't have lasted very long, did it? Well, it was 5 hours in the heat of the day that Paul expounded with these people. Did they have jobs? You bet they did. They worked in the cool of the day along with everyone else. But they came together then in the heat of the day to listen to Paul. Can you imagine them, you know, working in their jobs in the cool of the evening going, I can't wait to get together in the heat of the day today to listen to Paul. He's going to expound to us some more. I'm not sure we're going to work any sleep in, but we want to go listen to Paul. Did they take a break on the weekends? Well, it says that he did it daily. You think, well, that couldn't have lasted very long, could it? 5 hours a day, every day of the week? Well, it says it lasted for 2 years, didn't it? It lasted for 2 years. What a hunger and commitment the early church had to learn about the gospel. And what a commitment by Paul. 365 times two messages he had to prepare for 5 hours a day. But look at the results. Look at the results. It says, all who dwelt in Asia, that's Asia Minor, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Can one person make a difference? You better believe it. Paul did. He dedicated himself to the Lord. And what was the key to his successful ministry? What was the key? He preached the kingdom of God. He preached the gospel. How great is that? Doesn't a passage like this make you contemplate your commitment to the Lord? You know, I say that more for my benefit than anyone else's. Do I give Christ the preeminence in my life? Or do I fit Him in when I can? Or if I can? Maybe I don't have the time to even fit Him in. Have you gone days without spending time with the Lord? You know, I remember my grandma Pashota when she was here. Of course, she's in heaven now, but she used to always check on me and say, you know, how's your quiet time? Are you spending time with the Lord? And sometimes I would dread seeing her knowing she was going to ask me that. For those of you who know the Leindeckers, I remember a church and John Leindecker coming up to me once between services going, John, your grandma just asked me if I was having quiet time. But she used to also ask me when I'd go on vacation, I remember, and she knew I was going on a trip. And she would come up to me and say, you know, John, vacation is a great time. It's a time to get away. It's a time to relax. There's nothing wrong with vacation. But don't take a vacation from the Lord. Don't take a vacation from the Lord. Don't take a weekend break off like we do from our jobs. Don't take a sick day. Don't take a personal day. We need to be committed to the Lord. So those are some of the thoughts I had on that little passage there. So let's continue on. Verse 11. Verse 11, we come to a very interesting passage as well. So we'll read down through 14. It says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. Interestingly, this is the only time the word exorcism, is used in the Bible. It's never used in conjunction with Jesus. And it's never used in conjunction with his disciples, whom he gave his power over demons. Now, when I think of the word exorcism, I think of typically of a ritual or some process that you have to go through to expel a demon. Maybe you have got a cross in your hand. But Jesus didn't need a ritual, did he? He didn't need a procedure to cast out demons. He did it based on his own authority. He did it in complete authority. God, the creator of all, did not need a ritual to cast out demons. Now, we know that Jesus had power over Satan, right? And not only because Jesus cast out demons, or he showed his power over demons. But remember, even in the wilderness, Satan took Jesus into the wilderness and he tested him three times. And I think it's important, that passage, because it shows Jesus' power over Satan. And of course, we have at the cross as well, right? I think Satan thought he had won the victory there. And it seemed as he had in Christ's final moments on the cross. But actually, and unfortunately for Satan, Jesus displayed his power there greater than he had in any other instance. And then we know even in the book of Revelation that Christ will show his power over Satan. He binds Satan and he eventually casts him and his demons into the lake of fire. Now let's take a look at a couple of examples, because there's different ways that Christ showed his power over demons. In Matthew chapter 17, again, you don't have to turn there because I'm just going to run through the story. But it's the story of the man who had a son that was a paralytic. And it says, Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed. And if you remember, the disciples asked, why couldn't we do that? Because Christ had given them the power to cast out demons too. Christ, why couldn't we cast this one out? And Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. This one only comes out by prayer and fasting. But Jesus didn't need to do that, did he? He didn't need prayer and fasting. He had complete authority over demons. There was no particular kind that he had to deal with. They all obeyed his bidding. Now, not only can Jesus cast out demons with full authority, but he controls their actions as well. In Mark chapter 1, this is a great story as well. It says, he healed many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. They couldn't even speak without authority from Jesus Christ. He didn't need any publicity from the demons. And they knew who he was. So he did not allow them to speak. Couldn't even speak without his authority. In Mark chapter 5, these are all great stories, of course. I keep saying that. But these are all great stories. In Mark 5 is the man who is living among the tombs. And this guy had a particularly vile demon. Not all demons are vile, right? Some of them operate subtly and they draw men in that way. But this one was particularly vile. The man broke all forms of restraint. Night and day, he cried out among the tombs. He cut himself with stones. And in verse 6 it says this. In verse 12 it says, the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. These demons wanted to get away as fast as possible, did they? And they could only do that because God, Jesus Christ, permitted them to get away. The demons are afraid of Jesus, right? They know their end. They know what's going to happen. But they're only allowed to do what he permits. It's interesting, in the instances in the Bible that we see, when Jesus casts out a demon, there's never a struggle involved, is there? Never a struggle involved. It's never a case of exorcism with Jesus. There's never some ritual. He doesn't invoke the name of Jesus. He doesn't go through some process to get the demons out. He commands and they obey. It's always a case of complete authority of Christ. Now, as we know, he granted this power to some of his disciples as well. And the reason he did this is for confirmation of what they said, right? We have the scriptures now, so we know. But back then, they did not know what was being preached. How would they know that it was the Word of God? Well, God gave them His power as confirmation that what they spoke was true. Now, there's no doubt in my mind from this passage that the sons of Sceva had performed exorcisms before. They had cast out demons, or apparently had given the illusion that they were casting out demons. Satan is not going to cast out Satan. But he can give the illusion that he has cast out Satan. And these men had bought into the illusion that they were casting out demons. Because it says that they had been doing so. And apparently they were using a process or in trying to invoke the name of Jesus as some magical formula. And in verse 13, they say, we exorcise you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. You can't use the name of Jesus as a magical formula, can you? And it's a great response in 15 of the evil spirit. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you guys? Jesus has authority to cast us out. And I think this Paul, I've heard of him too, and if he's casting demons out, he's done it with Jesus' authority. But you guys don't have the same authority, right? Demons know the difference between the authority of Jesus Christ and the authority of men. So verse 16 says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So we see some streaking going on here as well, don't we? These guys, they were surprised. They had done this before, right? They had said this before, and the demons have obeyed them. Why didn't this evil spirit cooperate? Did someone forget to tell him that he was to give the illusion that he had been cast out? Did Satan forget to mention to this particular demon that he was to follow the proper protocol of these exorcists? But remember, demons can only do what God allows them to do. So if this in this instance, God did not allow this demon to cooperate, and he overthrew the men, and they ran out of the house naked and wounded. So why did this happen? How do we know that God was behind this? Because let's look at verse 17. Let's look at the results of this failed exorcism by the exorcists. It says, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of Jesus, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Wow. Who would have thought from a failed exorcism that this would be the result? There was a purging of sin in the church that day, right? 50,000 pieces of silver worth. I saw one translation translated that several million dollars worth of magical, whatever these artifacts were, but they were evil and they were sinful and they were purged from the church that day. So the word of the Lord, we see from this failed exorcism, grew mightily and prevailed. It grew mightily and prevailed. What do you think those words are going to cause when the word of God, when the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed? There's nobody that's going to make angrier than Satan himself, right? Now we know that the church has always thrived when it's persecuted. A bold church is a persecuted church. If the church confronts the world system and Satan is in charge of the world system, there's going to be problems. Satan's going to try to do whatever he can to stop the growth of the church. And that's exactly what's going to happen here in the next section. Satan's going to muster his power that he can to try to wreak havoc on the church. But this is predictable. This is something that we know will happen to the church. So let's pick up in verse 23. It says, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout now all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions." Now we don't have time to really get into the greatness of the city of Ephesus. But suffice it to say that it was a very magnificent city. Paul wrote in some of his other gospels and in some of his other epistles the magnificence of the city of Ephesus. It was one of the five largest cities in the world. The temple of, some translations say Artemis or Diana, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It took over 200 years to build this temple, and it was continually being added on to. So needless to say, this temple brought a lot of tourism and a lot of money to the city of Ephesus. But the way, or Christianity, is hurting business. It's not boding well for the idol makers in Ephesus. Now, it appears that Demetrius must have been in charge of the group, the guild maybe, or maybe think of it as like sort of a union. Maybe he was the union boss for the silversmiths. And his financial statements aren't adding up right. He's losing money, as well as his workers are losing money. And this is setting him off. I like how he says, you know, Paul's convincing people that these things that we're making with our hands are not really God's. We got to do something about this. It's costing us money. Now, there's a theater in Ephesus as well, right, that's referred to here. And if you look up pictures of this, it's a pretty fantastic looking theater. It's hewn into the side of a rock hill. It says it holds about 25,000 people. So I'd imagine that this riot was growing and getting larger, and they needed a little bit more room. So they said, let's take this over to the theater where we have plenty of seating. Not that they were sitting down, but they had plenty of room there to riot. Now, according to the Preparedness Podcast website, I thought I'd look this up, it says their motto there is, survival is the art of being prepared. They have this article. It says, here in a nutshell is a list for dealing with a riot. Number one, avoid them. Sounds easy enough. Number two, if you suddenly find yourself in a looting and rioting mob, get out as quick as possible. Number three, if you're in a mob and you're not being targeted, don't bring attention to yourself. Try to blend in as you look for a way to move out of the area. Those all make perfect sense, but apparently not to Paul. Let's take a look at what he wanted to do in verse 30. Apparently nobody told Paul about this website and the three steps. It says in verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. What does Paul want to do right away? He wants to head over to the riot and try to... I'm not sure what he was going to do, but he wanted to go try to face the riot head on. I love his courage here, right? So why didn't Paul go? Why was he refrained from going? Couldn't God have protected Paul if he had gone to the riot? Why didn't he just ignore his friends and brush them off and go over there? Well, I think I found this quote, and I think it kind of sums it up. It says, it is faith to be in danger and believe that God will deliver you. But it is presumption to put yourself in danger and expect God to deliver you. There's a difference there, isn't there? To be in danger and expect God to deliver you is different than going and putting yourself in danger and expecting God to deliver you. It's not that God can't deliver us, is it? Doesn't that principle apply to our lives in so many other ways? We can be reckless in our lives in the name of Jesus, expecting that God, whether it's financially, whether it's personally, whatever it is, we can be reckless and expect we're doing this in the name of Jesus. And expect Him to deliver us. But that is presumption on our part. Now, I think we see Luke's sense of humor in the next few verses. Let's take a look at verse 32. An interesting study in riots and mob psychology. It says, verse 32, it says, some therefore cried one thing, and some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had even come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is the Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine a riot back in those days? They didn't have any cars to flip over in a riot, did they? They weren't carrying around matches, so they couldn't set anything on fire. And if they did, everything was pretty much stone, so they didn't have anything to burn. The riots were either violent or, in this case, pretty monotonous, right? Chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Now, the Jews put Alexander up to try to defend them. I think that they were starting to get blamed, possibly, for the riot. But they wouldn't listen to him. So, who steps in? Let's take a look at verse 35. It says, "And when the city clerk..." Now, the city clerk was a very important man in the city of Ephesus. He was maybe you consider him the mayor or the governor of the city. So when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." What a witness to Christians and Christianity. They could bring no charge against the Christians. They haven't robbed us. They haven't said anything bad about Diana. They haven't done anything evil or wicked. What a testimony for the believers. Paul's ministry at Ephesus wasn't to get a group of people together to go picket Diana in the temple of Diana. He wasn't there to teach everybody how evil and bad idol worship was. He spoke about the kingdom of God, and men's hearts were turned. And men realized then idols were not gods. Verse 38, Therefore, as the clerk continues, "If Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Wow, crisis averted, right? The city clerk saved the Christians. You know, as I read this story, I couldn't help but think that the church was in more danger under the protection of the city clerk than they were facing the riot, weren't they? A persecuted church is a growing, thriving church. But the city clerk took Christianity under his patronage then, didn't he? He stopped the riot. He confirmed that Christianity had done nothing wrong. But he also put it in more danger afterwards. Do you remember in Revelation, Ephesus is one of the churches that was addressed in the book of Revelation, right? And I think that it pretty much sums up what we've seen happen here. I was going to read this. You don't have to turn here. But in Revelation, it says this: "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And again, keep in mind of what we just talked about in these words here. He says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. He commends the church of Ephesus, but then he points out that they have left their first love. And what was he going to do? Remove their lampstand. Do you know how many Christian churches there are in Ephesus today? There's none. There's no Christian churches in the city of Ephesus. Folks, will we ever see persecution in the church in our lifetime? We may see it. We may see it sooner than we know. We may not see it. But a persecuted church is a thriving, successful church. We hear of persecution of the Christians in Syria. You see that in the news a lot. The press doesn't cover it very much, but I would suspect if there's persecution, there is a thriving, growing church. So from this passage, how can we have a successful Christian ministry? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Can one person make a difference? Absolutely. Paul did. Paul was a dedicated man to the Lord. He spent every waking hour in chapter 20, I think it is, in the next chapter. We'll see, Paul says, he did this night and day. He dedicated himself to the Lord. So, to sum it up, I'm not going to use my own words. I'll sum it up with Paul's words. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. And fulfill your ministry. I think he probably taught these same words to the Ephesians during those sweltering hours in the heat of the day. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this example of the early church, and we have this example of Paul and his dedication to the gospel, to his Lord and his Savior. We thank you for the example of the early Christians who would give up even of their own sleep in the heat of the day to learn as much as they could about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And I pray that we today in this bountiful country that we have, where we have no persecution, we have no real persecution, I pray that you would help us to be dedicated, that we would spread the gospel, that we would be ready in season and out of season, that we would give of our time and our efforts, that we would not take a vacation from the Lord, but that we would be committed to spend time with Him each and every day, because we know that you are there for us each and every day. So we pray and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.